It's good to be with you again this week. Thanks for the privilege of being away last week. We went and served. Lynn and I were well greeted at a church out in Welch's and had an opportunity to preach, do a little pulpit supply there for their church. And great folks. It's just good to be a part of the community of faith around the Portland area. So it's a good thing. We're continuing in Exodus, and I get the end of the matter, which we usually count the Ten Commandments as just such, ten, but there's actually quite a bit of instruction throughout this whole entirety of the first five books. It's called the Torah, which means literally the instruction, and so, and yet, God gives very clear commands in the Decalogue, those Ten Commandments. And we're going to look at the last two today and then the people's response. So if you'll just join me in prayer. Lord, as in all times and in all days and in all ways, we are dependent upon you. Help us, Lord. Help me, Lord, to be dependent upon you even in this moment. Father, help us as a people to hear you well and to respond in joy and in faith. Ultimately, Lord, lead us to Jesus. Help us to see him, he who has revealed you most beautifully. We love you, Lord. Amen. Amen. So what has been happening in the scene? I just want to get your sanctified imagination primed again. Again, the people of God are in the plain around this mountain, Mount Sinai. That plain is fairly high up. It's high desert. Couple thousand feet, but then there's this Mount Sinai, which is in front of them, and they're encamped around it, and Moses is sort of like a spiritual Sherpa for the people of Israel. He keeps going up and down the mountain over and over again. He goes up the mountain to receive a word. He comes back down to give them the word. Then he goes up again, and he's told, set limits around the mountain and tell the whole of Israel to consecrate themselves for the third day. And then Yahweh will come down on the Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, not just Moses, and he will set down on the top of the mountain in this dark cloud. Coming back down the mountain, Moses tells the people those very words, and they begin to sanctify themselves, consecrating themselves, setting themselves apart to hear from God. Exodus 19, 16 through 19, Moses and God speak together in the hearing and the sight of all the people. Moses is speaking and God's voice is coming back. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. Then what happens? Moses is called to go up again up the mountain. This is some 2,000 feet. In climb, up and down in a day's time. I was telling the Grays, I was thinking a little bit of Tom and going, how, Lord? How could someone in their 80s? How? And Moses goes up again. What was that? Is that a good answer? He's not 80. I know. I know you're not 80 yet, Tom. I know. I was actually thinking myself at, you know, mid-50s going, I wouldn't be able to do that. So Moses again goes up, hears from the Lord, and it's another warning. And he's faithful to come down and deliver that message, knowing God has set a limit around the mountain. And then verse 24, he goes down one more time, and he is called to bring Aaron up with him. But then he is told, do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to Yahweh, lest he break out against them. This morning, we're hearing these last words, and I think it's really, really important that we keep it in our mind what is happening in this moment. This is not a cherubs and angels moment. It's not a happy-go-lucky flannel graph kind of childhood version of the story. He's up and down a smoldering, smoking mountain, going up into the darkness. It's covered with a heavy dark cloud is what we're told. And there's lightning flashing all around. The people being at the base are watching all of it, wondering all of it. It's frightening. It's awe-inducing. It's a trembling experience. The writer of Hebrews reflects on the whole passage, and we've already heard it read today. You have not come to what may be touched. It's a blazing fire. It's a darkness. It's a gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, whose words made the hearers beg no further messages be spoken to him. Even Moses himself says, I tremble with fear. So today's passage, we can go to the word one more time. Would you stand with me? Exodus 20, verse 16 through 21. May we tremble with fear, Lord, at your word. Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. How do you respond to this? How would you respond to this? I've got a great line in my head of a joke. It's like, bring me my brown pants. Some of you know that joke. We would lose it. We would barely be able to stand. And the people are seeing all of this. So let's look at these last two statements. And they really do go together, although they're always written separately. But if you listen carefully, I think the Lord is telling the people and us something very unique about how we interact with one another. For me, this is a framework, letting your yes be yes and your no be no. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Interesting command. When I was reading the NIV as a young boy, I always thought this said, thou shalt not lie. It's not what it says. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This could be dumbed down, if you will, to you should not lie. And that's somewhat inherent in the command, but it's specifically a type of lie against your neighbor, to testify to something that is false, to admit something that is against or contrary towards one another. This is paraphrased in the Gospel of Mark, do not defraud your neighbor. This is pointing to any kind of testimony which allows you to get a leg up on someone else. So, any gossip, any false report, any intentional misleading speech or action with our neighbor as the target is what's being addressed. God cares about how we treat one another. This life we live has to be walked out in faith in how we treat one another. You might agree with me here that there is great temptation in any society to always look for a way to gain an edge over someone else, either by a little gossip or a little hearsay. It's always present, that temptation. Whether it is to gain wealth or possessions or power, the temptation is there. We can all remember a time, even as little kids, when like we did something and we were like, no, it was him. They made me do it. The truth is we're lost and broken, and we seek to defraud even our loved ones. Even our loved ones. But that is not merely those, this is not merely those within the nation of Israel. I assume you remember the question in the Gospels, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers with a very clear parable. He answered that parable that is anyone you come in contact with who is in need is your neighbor. Even your so-called enemies. In fact, the idea is taken up again in chapter 23 of Exodus. Turn over just one, probably just one page in your Bible, maybe two. 23, verse 1 through 3. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. This false report is an evil witness. It is preferring someone, jumping in with others simply because there's something to be gained. Or it's even preferring a group of people simply because they are poor. Yahweh calls this a perversion of justice. So we cannot put our fingers on the scales for anyone. Do you hear that? This isn't just about being truthful or being honest. This is about preferring one group over another, preferring even a poor person who is definitely in need, but we know that they don't, maybe their lawsuit's not really 100% square, you know, with justice, but you're preferring them because they're poor or because they seem to be in need or they're oppressed. This is simply another way to try to take God's place in applying fairness as we see it. Trying to assume that you are more merciful than God above is a lie. We are not more merciful than him. He places everyone where they are. He raises up leaders and tears them down. He places us for our good and for his glory. And so it's as if we're saying, listen, God's not taking up the cause of the poor person, so we'll do it. We're better than him. We'll take their side in the lawsuit. I mean, look how poor he is. What you're trying to tell me is that you think you know good and evil better than God? Really? He defines it. He is good. Therefore, to push back against him in any way for the sake of others who don't really deserve it, that's a mistake. And frankly, this goes to God's character. Yahweh has already presented himself to them and us as the one who is merciful and gracious, the one who is for them. So if he is for us, how can anything be against us? He's forming them into a people who would love himself and one another. So there's one law for everyone, regardless of situation. It can't be one or the other. There's one law. Therefore, let me just put this in front of you. When you bear false witness against one another, we pervert justice. And justice means righteous action. And we break faith with God and one another. Now, there's a clear connection from command number 9 to command number 10. And I would say it this way, be satisfied in God's provision. Look at verse 17. Be satisfied with God's provision. This is the final challenge by Yahweh directly to the heart of every hearer of the word. Do not covet what you do not have. And as if they needed help understanding, they're given multiple examples. Not their house, not their wife, not their ox, not their servant, not anything. So what again is to covet? It isn't simply a desire. The word here in Hebrew is just a simple, neutral word. But that's not what this is about. This means to take action, to obtain for yourself the bigger house, the newer car, the younger spouse, better children, better job, better bank account, whatever it is. We're called to something greater. Brothers and sisters, we're called to be satisfied in him, which means his provision for you is enough. Not only do you get Christ, he also cares for your needs. So how then, why then does he have to prohibit this? Because we're stupid. And we're not satisfied in him. We're foolish. You know, God, I know I already have this, but I want what they have. Why? Why, Lord? Why haven't you? Why don't you? When we're not satisfied with what God has provided to us, we really do start to seek our own provision through our own means. We seek things. We seek opportunities, not because he desires them for us, but because we desire it for ourselves. And again, this is about desiring what is rightfully belonging to someone else, to your neighbor, his wife, his oxen, his home, his position. It's in the context of taking from another that which would eventually become yours. And the Apostle James does not mince words with this. Do me a favor. Maybe put your finger or your bookmark in Exodus and go over to James, which is almost at the very far right of your Bible, just after Hebrews. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? He's talking to the church, people. That's us. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterers. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Covet, murder, desire, spend it on your passions. And what's the outcome? He calls us adulterers. Idolatry. In the Old Testament, God uses the framework of adultery all the time to talk about his people who run away from him, the one who basically betrothed himself to them. That's old-fashioned word for he married them. He is our husband, the people of God. And he covets us, brought us out to speak kindly to us. And what do? We run off after others. So right here, James is saying, this is idolatry, people. We call them little sins. They're not. It's idolatry. In the days of Israel and Judah, that divided kingdom, his people wanted what the nations surrounding them had. They would not be satisfied with what God had provided. So, to covet then is to want what God has not provided to you. And to demand that you deserve it anyway. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, you've been given every good gift in him. So what's wrong with us? It's our heart. We have an unsettled heart. You believe that God is holding out on you, so you go chase after it. You believe that somehow you can do better, so you run after it. You desire it. It fills your every mind and heart. Somehow you can do better for yourself than he's doing for you. This attitude is frightening. It should frighten you even in the moment. It frightens me in the moment because I find myself harboring desires and wishes and thoughts and wanting and wanting and wanting and forgetting that he has given me everything in Christ Jesus. The world offers nothing to us. Learning to be satisfied in him, in what he says that is true and right and good and righteous. It means to become more like him. As we learn to love him, we become more like him. And to do that, we must rest in God's provision for us. First and foremost in Christ Jesus. First and foremost in Christ Jesus. And then all things will find their rightful place. Fathers and mothers, if your children are struggling to figure out what life has for them, pray that they might be fully satisfied in Christ Jesus, because everything else will find its place. Our heart must be settled on him, on this aspect. Then our possessions, our status in life, whatever that means, that will find its rightful place, which frankly doesn't matter at all. God called simple people to powerful ministry. It isn't about obtaining something. Now, let me go just a little off script and say one other thing. This applies to public life as well, not merely to your own personal life or our life in the church. We are to take up the cause of the widow and of the orphan and of the poor. That's one aspect of who we are as God's people. He cares for them. He loves them. But not to the perversion of righteousness and justice for others. We cannot turn our regard for the poor or the oppressed into a new framework of unjust behavior by preferring one group over another for some arbitrary reason, such as suggested in philosophies that keep flying through the world, like critical race theory, intersectionality, racism, fill in the blank. Brothers and sisters, these are worldly philosophies. Let me change that word. These are ungodly philosophies. These theories of identity and identity preference in our society have no place, whether in this place with this gathered people or those who are about, outside. Why? Because these philosophies are unjust. They represent coveting what others possess, namely power, influence, money, which is just another form of power. It's a philosophy that's preferring one person or one people group over another based on identity or situation in life. God is clearly condemning this in his law. That's why he says, don't prefer the poor. He literally says, don't prefer the poor. Because there's a tendency to kind of, you know, slide the line over for somebody that's really struggling financially. And what he's saying is, no. Don't join hands with somebody who's going to be a malicious or evil person. Or those, don't go with the majority just because it's the majority. Interesting that that's in there. Ultimately, all of this, we just have to understand, we cannot convince ourselves that it is okay, meaning it's righteous and just, for power and societal influence to be used to take from some and give to others simply because they are poor or different or more privileged or less privileged or whatever. You can always make up an excuse to give that person's stuff to myself or to someone else. You have plenty. You should be giving. Okay? God is telling his people that it's those who are claiming oppression, seeking to exercise power over those who are claiming to be oppressed by them. God is telling his people there's to be one kingdom people and one rule for all. And that's hard. It's hard because we see people hurting and we believe the stuff out there. Friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. So we must take every philosophy and thought captive and hold it up to the truth in the light of the scriptures and say, is this true or not, Lord? We treat everyone as we desire to be treated. We take up the cause of the widow and the orphan and care for one another, care for the poor, but not to the perversion of righteousness and justice for others. We're called alongside Israel to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with Yahweh our God. So, the bottom line is this. Here's the end of the matter. Are you satisfied in him? And there's a lot of people that say they are, but then they hold out. And they hold on to these other worldly philosophies or other worldly ways of living. And what they're really telling you is, well, I'll take God, you know, for the ends and the goods, but no, I think I know better. I think I know better. If we're satisfied in him, we can trust that his ways are altogether for our good and for his glory. Wonderful hymn, all I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Last but not least, third part in here, God provides a prophet, a mediator. Let's take a second look at this passage. After all this fire and dark cloud and thunder and lightning and trembling, the encounter with Yahweh at the mountain has left a distinct impression on the people of Israel. Bring me my brown pants. And they come to Moses with a request. Exodus 20, verse 18 and 20. When all the people see the thunder and flashes of lightning, the sound of trumpet, the mountain smoking, they were afraid. Actually, one way to read that is they saw. They saw. And trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen." It's pretty obvious at this point, I think, that God has called Moses to lead this people, right? In the story, it seems like, you know, he shows up to Moses first, reveals himself in the burning bush, welcomes Moses to a holy place. "Take off your shoes, Moses. The ground you're standing on is holy." And somehow this distinct role is really sinking into the people, because now they're asking for it. They see the realities of what it means for an unholy people to stand in front of a holy God. And they're like, "Whoa, I don't think that's okay for us. We should step back." And I wrestled with this at first, because I was like, what are they, being chickens? Are they just bored? Or are they just throwing it on him? No. If you go and read Moses' account of this whole situation in Deuteronomy, he gives a very clear answer that God was pleased with the people of Israel because they recognized the fear of the Lord and the desire to walk in his ways. Moses is set up then as the one and only person who could serve this role of leadership. He has become the prophet, the one who speaks for God, for Yahweh, speaking the very words of God to his people. And he's becoming the teacher of the law. In the New Testament, Pharisees would even say, "Moses gave us the law," recognizing his unique place. And again, the whole first five books of the Bible are instruction to them and to us from Moses. He is a teacher. But this specific request for him to be the mouthpiece for God to them, what's the deal? Again, the people see and tremble. If you see him for who he is and you don't tremble, something's wrong in you. We have grown up in a beautiful place with beautiful Bibles, multiples sitting on stands, many of them untouched, because we don't understand that the God of the Bible is a fire, a consuming fire. Brothers and sisters, that should give us delight, and it should make us tremble, because he's going to consume everything in us which is sinful and leave in its place a purified people. If you see him for who he is, you have one of two responses. You either run to him or you run away from him. Both are fear, rightly, but if you don't tremble at some point, you might need to come talk to us, because that's a heart that is dead to what God is doing and does not see him for who he is. They saw and trembled. They were confronted with the Almighty Yahweh in all of his holiness, his greatness and glory, and they rightly understand what's at stake. Look at the end. "You speak to him, lest we die." These are real stakes, people. And Moses said he stood between Yahweh and the people. Moses is the first picture of a mediator for us between the people of God and God of the people. We need someone who can be our mediator. Moses has this awkward response then. "Do not fear, for God has come to test you so that you might fear him." Wait, what? "Do not fear, for God has come to test you so that the fear of him may be before you," like in front of your eyes, like you might keep the fear of God in front of you at all times, "in order that you might not sin." Praise God for this. He doesn't just treat us gently and act like a really sweet librarian and just say, "Please, settle down." No, he comes to us and challenges us with his glory, his faithfulness, with his truth, with his righteousness, and with our unfaithfulness and our lack of truth and our unrighteousness in front of him. He does not leave us where we are. And what is he telling us? He's saying this: do not fear, but fear God. Or in a different way, do not fear without hope, but recognize a proper fear of God is what will keep you from sinning. And why? Why keep you from sinning? Because sin is what separates us from God in the first place. And to violate any of these commandments, they're commandments towards one another, but they're commandments towards him, ultimately. David said that in his Psalms. Against you and you alone, I have sinned. Wait, what about Bathsheba? What about her husband? What about the people of God? Yeah, for sure, them too. But the primary problem was he sinned against God, coveting which was not his. So sin does bear consequence for us, but it also eternally separates us from the Lord. So why do we fall short? Real simple. We don't keep the fear of God before our eyes. We take him way too lightly. Way too lightly. Now, I'm one of the first people to tell you, hey, lighten up. God has a sense of humor. Look at who he made. I point at myself. But at the same time, you need to take him seriously. Deuteronomy 4 through 5 says the people say he has showed us his glory and greatness. They've seen God for who he is, the all-consuming fire. One writer writes about God's holiness. He says his very presence is nuclear. Or in Texas, they say nuclear. And who could encounter that presence without being affected? If you feel your heart, like if you've been in the church for a while, and you feel your heart kind of dead or dull towards the Lord, sometimes we go through seasons of that, right? But maybe it is that you're just not with him enough. You're not near him enough. And therefore, if you really know him, you encounter him for who he really is. He becomes these things to you: the Almighty One, the Creator, the Ruler, the Redeemer, the Holy One, the Just One, who will right all wrongs. All those wrongs we see now and in the past and in the future, he's going to right them. It isn't for us to do it. But why? Because he can do it in holiness and in justice and in righteousness, not in anger. He's not just a gentle Santa Claus-like individual sitting around waiting to give everybody presents at the end of our life. He is the righteous judge of all the earth. We should get that through our heads. And people who claim Christ, who don't understand this, might need some time to think through it, or someone like you to help walk them through it. Because to claim him and yet not walk with him, you're so far away from him that you're one of those who's going to be judged at the very end. Again, I go back to this idea that that friendship with the world is enmity with God. If the world has convinced us that there's no problem with being worldly and still walking with Jesus, then we break every one of these commandments probably daily. And we act as if it isn't still breaking faith with God himself. And you may not want to hear this, but you need to. All of us are keeping our petty indulgences in front of us, even though we know that in them we're harboring sin and selfishness. We take on the ways of the world. We champion evil. We call what is evil good and what is good evil. We walk around with unbiblical ideas. We post them on our blogs and in our MySpace or whatever accounts. And as if God is going to look aside and say, eh, it's okay. They don't know what they're doing. Meanwhile, the church, champions the murder of babies in the womb and same-sex lifestyles and prideful, broken leadership, as if God will not hold us accountable for violating the boundaries he has clearly and lovingly given us. We've become like children, just trying to get another treat off the table, like mom and dad aren't paying attention. We do this. I'm not pointing to just everybody else. We indulge our every thought, emotion, and passion, even contrary to what is good, right, and pure, and of good report. And we think then that we can come back to our church or our family unscathed by what we have watched, what we have absorbed, what we have celebrated. Brothers and sisters, he will not overlook the willful rejection of his love offered to all. He's saying to us, stop playing at this. It's not a game. And it's not like a cosmic game of chicken that you can wait until the end of your life and then accept him and everything's going to be cool. And then get right with him and everything's going to be fine. No, he's coming. A day that not even Christ himself knows. He's coming. And he's going to purify his bride. The newly formed Hebrew nation knew something of the fear of God as he spoke. He shook both them and the ground they stood on. And the writer of Hebrews, which that was not planned for our call to worship this morning, but it's perfect. The writer of Hebrews is trying to point something out for us. That the shaking they expected terrified them, but the shaking that's coming ought to leave us just dumbstruck. For God is coming in judgment and in glory. He's glorified in his mercy, and he is glorified in his judgment. The writer of Hebrews says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting? For the end of those things is death. But now, you who are trusting in Christ, have been set free from sin and have become bondservants of God, the fruit which leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. Maybe it's only now that we, today, should realize we need a go-between, just like Israel had. We need somebody like Moses. We need a mediator, someone who will step in, speak to God for us, because we surely can't do it on our own. Someone who can speak face-to-face with God and live, but no one who is sinful can do that. The blessing is we have just such a person. Amen? Amen. Jesus, our mediator, our prophet in the pattern of Moses, who stood between God and his people in order to redeem his people for God. Christ Jesus, the true Israelite, the true firstborn son of God, obeying the Father completely, both actively and passively, in his life and in his death. And Paul reminds us, for our sake, he knew no sin, became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then in his resurrection, he's lifted up to a place of honor and glory at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. Brothers and sisters, the offer of Christ as your mediator to bring you back to God the Father is being held out freely. Those of us who have trusted in him know him and receive that mediation with joy, because he is God. He has revealed God to us, and someday we will see him as he is, face to face. And I don't know about you, but ever since I was about 13, when this idea of coming face to face with God would hit me, I would fall apart. It's everything I can do to hold myself together even right now, because it's too much for me. I'm frightened of it, because I know my sinful frame. And yet I'm rejoicing in it, because he knows my frame too. Brothers and sisters, he's come for that purpose. He is the mediator. He is the one who makes peace with God for us. So then how do we reconcile this old covenant story with our understanding of who we are? Receive your mediator. That's the end of the matter. You cannot stand on your own merits or your own efforts when you stand in front of him on that final day. You cannot. And you're only... because nobody's going to put their thumb on the scale, by the way, for you or me in that final judgment. What you can do is say, him, he told me I could come. Amen? A couple things. Number one, I want to challenge you during this season. Set your heart and your mind to be saturated with the truth of God's word. You need it. From the beginning to the end, it shows us who Jesus is, who we are, and how we might be his. Don't just be satisfied with the idea of Christ or the idea of church and eternal life, but seek the truth. Seek him. Hebrews 12 even is telling us, you know, see to it that nobody fails to obtain the grace of God. That's talking about somehow failing to understand what God has done for you and therefore not receiving that land which is promised for us. You can trust him now, so be satisfied in him. We have the hope of eternal life. We're eagerly awaiting his return. And we'll just end right here. You have come not to the old mountain, but to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Hallelujah. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. Read, things of the world. In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, church, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Will you pray with us? Lord, I keep getting the judgment passages, and I think I understand why. Because judgment is said to begin with the house of God. And we thank you, Lord, that you do not hide your plan from us, but you lay it out for us in words and in stories that we can understand. Father, I pray that we would learn a proper fear of Yahweh, that we would come to you and to your word trembling, not as if you are there to punish or cast us aside, but trembling because you are holy, you are good, you are altogether awesome and mighty. And you beckon us to come. Let us tremble at your word, Lord, and be rejoicing as we look forward to the return of your Son. Amen.